Shabbat Shalom. It's good to be here tonight. This is a wonderful parasha that has a lot of juicy, meaty, good stuff to it, okay? So, you know, it's funny that this parasha has the things in it that it has and the connections that have taken place and the way things can be contrived, but we're going to talk about some aspects of this parasha that are really fascinating. I'd like to thank Monty for sharing his bima here and allowing me the privilege of speaking to you. So thank you, Monty. Without further ado, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asot b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Adonai our Elohim, King of the Universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. I'm going to approach this a little bit differently tonight. Typically, the way that I teach, I assume that people haven't read the parasha. I know that's shocking, okay, that we don't have the time or the effort or the energy to put into reading the parasha. But I automatically, in a teaching position, assume that that's going to be the case for some people. So typically the way that I speak is I go through line by line, essentially, as an overview of what took place in the parasha. And so you'll hear me typically when I teach, it's a synopsis. Okay, this is what happened in this couple of verses. This is what happened in this couple of verses and on and so forth until we get to the end of the parasha. And then I come back and I recap everything that took place and apply some principles. The thing about this parasha is that the second two chapters, I'm going to spend very little time on. And so, you know, the main bulk of what we're going to cover here tonight is in the first of the three chapters in this parasha, chapter 16 of Bemidbar, or Numbers. Now, if you are reading out of the Tanakh, you're actually going to see that your chapter 17 starts where most of the English versions are continuing on chapter 16. And so I'll kind of point out for those of you that are reading along in the Tanakh, you know, where we do that. So anyway, to start this off, I'm going to do something that I don't typically do, and that's I'm going to actually read the entire chapter of 16. And then we're going to come back and look at it line by line. Okay? So, chapter 16 of Bemidbar. And Korach, son of Yitshar, son of Kehat, son of Levi, took both Datan and Aviram, the sons of Eliav, and On, the son of Pelet, sons of Reuven. And they rose up before Moshe with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, called ones of the meeting, men of name. And they assembled against Moshe and against Aharon, and said to them, "Enough of you! For all the congregation is set apart, all of them, and Adonai is in their midst. Why then do you lift yourselves up above the assembly of Adonai?" And when Moshe heard, he fell on his face and spoke to Korach and to all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning Adonai shall make known who is his and who is set apart, and bring him near to him, and let him bring near to him the one whom he chooses. Do this, take fire holders, Korach and all your company, and put fire in them, and put incense in them before Adonai tomorrow. And it shall be the one whom Adonai chooses is the set apart one. Enough of you, sons of Levi." And Moshe said to Korach, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it little to you that the Elohim of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to perform the service of the dwelling place of Adonai, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? Yet you seek the priesthood as well? Therefore you and all your company are set against Adonai. And Aharon, what is he that you grumble against him?" And Moshe sent to call Datan and Aviram, the sons of Eliav. But they said, "We are not coming up. Is it little that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you would also seize total rule over us? Also, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us the inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you bore out the eyes of these men? We're not coming up." And Moshe became very displeased and said to Adonai, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them." Then Moshe said to Korach, "Tomorrow, You and all your company shall be there before Adonai, you and they and Aharon. And take one, each one in his fire holder, and you shall put incense in it. And let each one bring his fire holder before Adonai, 250 fire holders, and you and Aharon, each one with his fire holder. So each one took his fire holder and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tent of meeting with Moshe and Aharon. And Korach assembled all the congregation against them at the door of the tent of meeting. Then the esteem of Adonai appeared to all the congregation. And Adonai said to Moshe and to Aharon, saying, "Separate yourselves from the midst of this congregation, and let me consume them in a moment." But they fell on their faces and said, "Oh, Elohim of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, are you wroth with all the congregation?" And Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Move away from around the tents of Korach, Datan, and Aviram.'" So Moshe rose up and went to Datan and Aviram. The elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Please turn away from the tents of these wrong men. Do not touch whatever belongs to them, lest you be consumed in all their sins." They moved away from around the tents of Korach, Datan, and Aviram. And Datan and Aviram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moshe said, "By this you know that Adonai has sent me to do all these works, that they are not from my own heart. If these die as all men, or if they are visited as all men are visited, then Adonai has not sent me. But if Adonai creates what is unheard of, and if the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you shall know that these men have scorned Adonai." And it came to be, as he ended speaking all these words, that the ground split under them, split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korach, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the grave, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around about them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And a fire came out from Adonai and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. And Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, "Say to Eleazar, son of Aharon, the priest, to pick up the fire holders out of the blaze, for they are set apart, and scatter the fire some distance away. The fire holders of these men who sinned against their own lives, let them be made into beaten plates as a covering for the altar, because they brought them before Adonai, therefore they are set apart, and let them become a sign to the children of Israel." And Eleazar the priest took the bronze fire holders which those who were burned up had brought, and they were beaten out as a covering on the altar, a remembrance to the children of Israel, that no stranger who is not of the seed of Aharon should come near to offer incense before Adonai, and not be like Korach and his company, as Adonai had said to him through Moshe. But all the congregation of the children of Israel grumbled against Moshe and against Aharon on the next day, saying, You have killed the people of Adonai!" And it came to me, when the congregation assembled against Moshe and against Aharon, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and see, the cloud covered it, and the esteem of Adonai appeared. And Moshe and Aharon came before the tent of meeting, and Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, "Arise from amidst this congregation, and let me consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So Moshe said to Aharon, "Take the fire holder, and put fire in it from the altar, and lay incense on, and go, hurry, to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from Adonai, the plague has begun." And Aharon took it, as Moshe commanded, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and saw that the plague had begun among the people. And he laid on the incense, and made atonement for the people, and stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. And those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korach. Then Aharon returned to Moshe at the door of the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. This is a very serious chapter. But despite the seriousness of this chapter, there are some extremely good lessons that are within here. If we just scratch a little bit more beneath the surface, there's some really good stuff we're going to uncover here. So, now that we have read the entire chapter, let's go through it and ask questions. Because that is the good Hebraic way of thought, is to ask questions. So, Looking at each verse here in chapter 16, Korach, who is this guy? What gives him the right to come forth and challenge Moshe? Who are Datan and Aviram? Why did they come forth? Well, we see that Korach is a son of Levi. If we actually trace the lineage, Korach is a son of the firstborn of the secondborn of Levi. Where Moshe, to throw a confusion into the mix here for you, Moshe is the secondborn male of the firstborn of Levi. If all that makes sense. Levi had two sons. His first son had two sons, Aharon and Moshe. His second son had at least one son, Korach, his firstborn. Okay? So these two are first cousins. That's who they are. Extremely familiar with one another. Who are Datan and Aviram? Well, they come from the tribe of Reuven. What do they have to do with this? Reuven was Yaakov's firstborn. And as such, Reuven has always felt slighted because that firstborn right was taken away from him and given to the sons of Yosef. As such, Reuven here, through Datan and Aviram, is trying to become the leadership and take his what he views as his rightful role as firstborn. Who is this Moshe from Levi, the thirdborn, that he would be in charge? I'm from the line of the firstborn. I should be in charge, is essentially what they're saying here. So one thing we should also notice is that in verse 2, it describes all the men who came forward as men of name, or your version might say men of renown, men of importance. What we see here is that this group of people that are coming forward are not just your typical grumblers or complainers. These people are men who are in charge. These are men who are responsible with leadership in the congregation of Yisrael. Thus, that makes this offense even more offensive. So what do they say in verse 3? As they assemble against Moshe and Aharon, they say, "All the congregation is holy." Indeed they are, for Adonai has set them apart. Aren't we all a chosen priesthood, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation? Okay? And yet, are we to allow that to get to our heads? All the congregation is holy. What makes you, Moshe, holier than any of us that you get to lead? What is Moshe's response? Verse 4. Falls on his face. That's very telling. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Verse 5. When Moshe speaks to Korach, he establishes that there's distinctions, and he sets these distinctions forth. And he sets it out by saying, "Grab your fire censers, all you 250 men. You, Korach, and you, Aharon, will grab your fire censers." Now, you would think that would set off some bells. What happened in the children of Israel's history with fire censers? Nadav and Avihu approaching with fire censers in an inappropriate fashion. And what takes place? They're burned up. Now, Korach, being a first cousin of Aharon and Moshe, it was family members, it was cousins who grabbed the bodies of Nadav and Avihu and drug them out. Therefore, it very well could have been Korach himself who had carried those bodies out. And yet, there's no pause here when the instruction is said, "Go get your fire censer." There's no dinging of bells going on. Okay? That's pretty telling as well. So, verses 8 through 11. The question is, was being set apart not good enough for you? Really, Korach? You are chosen. You are a Levite. You get to carry the holy articles of the tabernacle, being a son of Kohat. As such, you get to touch the ark. You get to touch the lampstand. No one else is able to touch these things. You are extremely privileged. And you, that's not enough. If not for you and your work, no one would be able to approach Adonai. Because it's by your work that you establish the proper setting for Adonai's presence to come down and dwell. But that's not good enough for you? That's Moshe's question to him. So then the accusations are given in verses 12 through 14, where Moshe approaches Datan and Aviram. What are Datan and Aviram's responses? They say that Moshe has brought them up out of Mitzrayim, first and foremost. Moshe? Wait a minute. Did not Adonai bring them out of Egypt? But Moshe is getting the credit? This isn't right. Secondly, of course, they describe Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, their land of their slavery, as a land flowing with milk and honey. Really? Okay? I did not know milk and honey came with scars on the back. Okay? But apparently, that's milk and honey. And then they say, not only that, but you brought us out in the wilderness to die. We're going to talk about that a little. And further, you did not bring us up to a land flowing with milk and honey. So what they're doing is they're contrasting the promises that were given, and they're contrasting the promised land with Egypt. This is a false substitute that they're making. So what happens? We see a very interesting prayer here. I see a potential slight slip in Moshe's character here. He shows some humanity. Okay? Because in verse 4, he did not. In verse 4, his response is to fall on his face. And then to point out that you, Korach, are a separated man to a separated purpose. That's not enough for you? But here in verse 15, we see that Moshe maybe slips into his humanity, into his flesh a little bit. And he says to Adonai, don't honor their prayer. Is that a righteous prayer? Not so sure, okay? But at the same time, approaching from a righteous standpoint, it almost is. He says, they are scorning you, Adonai. In fact, we're going to see that twice, he says, that they are scorning Adonai. It's not me. Moshe doesn't take it personally. He recognizes that they are scorning Adonai and not him. And so he says, do not honor their prayer. What is his next instruction? Moshe gives some very wise advice here that we often overlook because from the end of verse 16 to the start of verse 18, we see that there's a night that takes place. Verse 18 takes place the next morning. But because there's no mention of the next morning they took this, it just reads on like this happened immediately, when that's not the case. What happened is Moshe says, go sleep on it. Very wise advice. He says, listen, you're making a big mistake here. Why don't you go home and sleep on this? Hopefully, a night's sleep, you'll wake up tomorrow realizing this was not a good move, and you'll repent. I believe that was Moshe's motivation in telling them, tomorrow, come forth. So what happens? Well, they may or may not have slept on it, but they certainly didn't change their minds. So the next day, they bring forth their censers. And again, no warning bells go off in their heads. No thoughts of Nadav and Avihu and what took place with them. So what is Adonai's response? First, he manifests his kavod, his esteem, his glory in the tabernacle. Then he speaks to Moshe and Aharon, and he says, get away from them. I'm going to destroy them. What happens again? Verse 22. Moshe and Aharon fall on their faces. Again, not thinking about themselves. Verses 23 through 33 then describe what we read as the warning to stand back, that if what happens to these men, if they die of natural causes, then I've been wrong, and they're correct. I am not fit to lead. But if Adonai does something miraculous, and the ground opens up, there's no precedent set for this. This has never happened before. If the ground opens up and swallows them alive, and they go down to the grave alive, then you'll know that this is the hand of Adonai, and that he has anointed me to do this, and that these men have scorned Adonai. So what happens? The very thing he just described. They go down to their grave screaming. And what happens? The response of the people. They go screaming too. Because they see what happens to Datan, Aviram, and Korach and their families. And they run away thinking this is going to happen to us as well. And then, of course, the fire comes out from the altar. Nadav and Abihu all over again, only this time it's 250 of them. So what we have there is, as your Tanakh starts in chapter 17, and our English versions continue on in chapter 16, verses 36 through 40 state that Adonai gives instruction that Eleazar, Aharon's son, is to take those fire censers. The censers were still holy. And take them and beat them out and put them over the altar as a bronze covering on the altar so that everyone who approaches. Now, there's several times a year that everyone would have brought an offering. And every time they brought an offering, they would see that bronze covering on the altar and recognize that they are not to approach in an unholy fashion. That they, if they are not of the seed of Aharon, they don't belong approaching in an unholy fashion. Okay? So there's a remembrance for them throughout their generations. Then we see in verse 41 of our English versions, it's verse 6 in the Tanakh. The next day, but all the congregation of the children of Israel grumbled against Moshe and against Aharon on the next day, saying, you have killed the people of Adonai. Are you kidding me? This is their reaction? He stands up there and he says, listen, if these guys die of natural causes, I'm wrong. They're right. But if this miraculous thing happens that I'm describing to you, then you'll know that they have scorned Adonai. So what happens? Moshe goes and grabs a shovel and he digs a big, huge hole and he pushes them down in it and then he shovels a bunch of dirt over them. No, it was a miraculous thing that took place. And yet the children of Israel, their accusation is, you killed the people of Adonai. The same men who scorned him. Moshe did it. Apparently David Copperfield has nothing on him. Okay? Because he's able to do these miraculous things. I don't think so. So what happens? Well, the same thing that happened last time. The kavod appears in the tabernacle. We have the same thing happening twice. The people complain. They try and scorn Adonai. And what happens? He shows up. Oh, you're going to scorn me. Well, you remember in last parasha where I told you that you're all going to die in the wilderness and that your kids will go in because you didn't believe me? Yeah, that's going to start right now. So what happens is a plague breaks out. What's Moshe and Aharon's response? Fall on their faces. Again. In the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, they fall on their faces. And Aharon says, or Moshe says to Aharon, hey, listen, you need to go intercede. Go quickly. Put the incense in the fire, in your censer, and go out there and stand in the gap for these people. Because they're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. Go save them from their own destruction. So this is what we have in chapter 16, the description that we're given. Now, so that I can say that I actually was fairly responsible and touched on 17 and 18, in chapter 17, you see the instructions that now that Aharon and Moshe's legitimate leadership has been questioned, the instruction is now given, take all the leaders of the 12 tribes and have them present a rod and have Aharon present his rod. And put them in the tent of meeting. The rod that buds, blossoms, will be the one that is to lead. Again, another miraculous thing. The next morning, what happens? Aharon's rod has budded. Okay? So clearly, Aharon is the one that is anointed to lead. Leaving all question, just like the bronze on the altar. This rod was then put with the Ark of the Testimony as a lasting reminder. Okay? And then in 18, we see that it is a covenant of salt that Adonai has made with Aharon and his sons throughout their generations, and that there will be no one else that is anointed to approach him aside from Aharon and his sons. Okay? So we see two further confirmations from Adonai that I did not make a mistake. I established these men as my leadership. And it will be throughout their generations. So, now that we've seen what is included in this parasha, I'd like to examine three aspects of this account of this parasha. The first is the actions of Korach and his cohorts. The second will be the reaction of the multitudes, the congregation, and the third will be the responses of Moshe and Aharon. So let's set the context. These people, now we know first and foremost, we're going to find out next parasha, okay, in chapter 19, that Bedbar, Numbers, unlike most of the other books in the Torah, is not sequential. It's not chronological, okay? Because we're actually going to see the commandment in chapter 19 about the red heifer. Well, we read two parashas ago, I believe, about the men who were disqualified from eating the Pesach because they had touched a dead body. Well, what's their response? How are they supposed to cleanse themselves from touching a dead body? We're going to see in next week's parashah that it's through the red heifer. So clearly, chapter 19, the instruction on chapter 19, was given before the instruction about the second Pesach, because that had to already be established. And it's just one of many examples in the book of Bemidbar where you can see that it was actually a bunch of scrolls put together, okay? And that it's not, Bemidbar in particular, is not done in chronological order, okay? However, what we see here is that the context of these people who are complaining and grumbling against Moshe and who are questioning his authority and questioning Adonai's choice of Moshe and Aharon, what is the proper context? Well, what have they experienced? They experienced Moshe and Aharon by the hand of Adonai bringing forth 10 plagues in Egypt. 10 plagues in which havoc was wreaked on the world's dominating power, the strongest empire at that point in history of the world. It was brought to its knees by Adonai through the hands of Moshe and Aharon. They saw the Red Sea parted, the water piled up like walls. They crossed it on dry land. They turned around and they saw those walls close in on their enemies, completely destroying their enemies. They saw the provision of more quail than they could ever eat and daily bread through manna. They saw water come forth from a rock, which Paul says that rock followed them around. They saw that their clothes, their sandals, didn't wear out. They heard the very voice of Adonai from the Har Sinai, the mountain of Sinai. And they saw that mountain shake because of his voice. Yet they still created an idol and worshipped it. Complained nonstop about their conditions.
We don't have food. We don't have water.
They failed to believe that Adonai could deliver them from the Canaanites. They believed the report of the 10 spies instead of the two faithful, as we talked about last week. They were influenced by these spies' reports. They then had a failed military excursion. It's all about, it was almost a reverse psychology thing that took place. Go forth into the land. No, we don't want to. Okay, fine, you're not going. Yes, we're going to go. And then they get crushed. Okay? Then they receive a promise that everyone over the age of 20 would not see that land. That they're all going to die. Their bodies will all rot in the wilderness. This was the context within which we find Korach approaching. So it was directly after receiving this promise that you're going to die, that Korach says, I'm not going to die. Don't we all know that we're appointed one time to die and then judgment? But we're appointed that death. It's inevitable. You cannot cheat death. But this is Korach trying to do that very thing. It was promised that he would die in the wilderness. And yet he is saying, no, I won't, because I'm going to take charge. And we're going back to Mitzrayim. So this is really Korach not wanting to die. That's really what it comes down to. So Korach and his buddies, they decide it's time for a change in leadership. Their pride has so consumed them by this time that they assume that by deposing Moshe and Aharon that they could assume their positions and somehow lead the children of Israel either into the promised land or back to Mitzrayim, the other land flowing with milk and honey. Okay? How foolish. And it was that very pride that caused the din in their ears that kept those bells that should have been ringing from reaching their brains about Nadav and Avihu and the fire censers. So again, we can come back to the role that Korach played, being one of the head Levites, being a first cousin of Aharon. He was in a privileged position. Kind of sounds familiar to another story that I may or may not reference, but someone who was in a privileged position that lost that. Anyway, we also see the proper context, and those who know what I'm talking about are laughing. The proper context of this, we also saw 2 weeks ago in the parasha that this happened once before. In fact, it was Miriam and Aharon last time who said, Moshe, you've married this Cushite woman. Now, I have no idea what marrying that Cushite woman had to do with, hasn't the Lord spoken through us as well, and not only you? And what happened? Miriam was accursed with leprosy and had to leave the camp for 7 days. Okay? Now, we also saw there that if you take a look at the Hebrew, there is a 5-syllable phrase that Moshe cries out on behalf of Miriam, and it's a plea. Heal, El, please heal, is what he cries out on behalf of Miriam in an impassioned plea. So we see that this carries on into this parasha. Moshe intercedes once again. 3 times he hits his face. 3 times he intercedes on behalf of the children of Israel. He gives them a chance. Go sleep on it. You've made a mistake. Remember your position already. Oh, here, do this. You know what Nadav and Avihu did? See if that distracts you. See if that reminds you of what is going to take place. He gave them every opportunity, every chance. He was interceding for them on every occasion. And then in the plague, he has Aaron go out and intercede some more. So how did this happen? How did the Levites and the Reuvenites, easy to say, get together? How is it that they became cohorts in this? Well, it's very simple. You see, they camped next to one another. Kehat and the sons of Kehat camped on the south side of the tabernacle. If you recall from a couple of parashas ago where it mapped out who camped where, the tribe of Reuven camped on the south side. So they were fellows. So what happens? You get talking with those you camp with. The mouth. James talks about that a little bit. That evil tongue. It sets the world aflame, according to James. So what is the response of the people? Well, we saw first and foremost, the people automatically assumed that they were going to receive the same punishment as Korach and Datan and Aviram. They assumed, oh man, we're going to get swallowed up in the earth too. And they fled and they screamed. Okay? Why would they, an innocent man, wouldn't have no need to run? So clearly, the congregation had been swayed as well. Then what happens? The next day, they complain. Moshe, you killed these men. They were holy. Really. So a plague breaks out. And we see that there were 14,700 of them that died that day as a result of their scorning Adonai yet again. A self-fulfilling prophecy. What's the response of Moshe and Aharon? Well, we already talked about this. Three times they fell on their faces. Now, I have to say, I have to admit, I would not have reacted in that fashion. If I were in Moshe's shoes and these men approached me, my reaction very likely would have been, you better get back. Okay? And not as in, I'm going to get back from you because I don't know I was going to do something. More likely, I would have been tempted to take my hand and it's coming, you know, nice contact with someone's face. Because they were approaching in an improper manner. And as Moshe recognized immediately, they were not bringing an offense to Moshe. They were bringing an offense to Adonai. Okay? So I don't know that I would have been able to react in the same way that Moshe did. I don't know that I would have been able to put my flesh aside and do that. So, how is it that Moshe is able to react in this way? Well, five chapters ago, we read in chapter 12, now the man Moshe was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. That's exactly why he was chosen. I would have made a horrible leader, believe me. I know my weaknesses. And Moshe, the most humble man on the face of the earth, was the perfect candidate. How interesting that it's contrasted by these men who in their pride wanted to seize leadership. So we see that in verse 4, in verse 22, and in verse 45, or 17:10 in your Tanakh, that Moshe and Aharon fell on their faces. Moshe was able to completely set aside his own personal reaction to being called out in front of everyone. By the way, it wasn't private. It was done in front of everyone. Immediately recognizing that the challenge was not to him, but to Adonai. Now, what this automatically assumes is that Adonai made a mistake. Now, most of us are familiar with that kind of mentality. After all, the Torah was temporary. Right? The Torah was just for those people. It's not for us. Right? Adonai made a mistake. He was the mean God back then. He's the nice, lovely God now. Right? So we're familiar with that kind of mentality. Okay? So one thing I would point out here as well is that it's not just Moshe who's the star in this parasha. Aharon. Think about it. First, two of the three times when someone fell on their face, Aharon was involved. So Aharon fell on his face as well and interceded. But more importantly, when Moshe tells him, go out in the congregation, stand in the gap. There was a plague that was going through the camp. Aharon put himself in direct danger. He ran the risk that that plague that was spreading was going to spread right through him and keep on going. So he was risking his very life for the people. How contrasting that is for this group that says, we want to take charge, versus someone who's willing to lay down his life for the people. It just so happens that he's the high priest. Any connections there? I don't know that a high priest would lay down their life for the people. So the points that I would like to make tonight are that there are things that we can complain about. There are things that we can find to drive wedges between us. We're in the Messianic movement. It doesn't have the nickname Messiantics for no reason. Okay? Here's the problem. In being in this movement, for the most part, you have a 98% chance that the reason that you're here is because you were dissatisfied with something else. Because someone was teaching something that didn't align with this. And you got a hold of the spirit of Adonai and said, teach me. And it led you to where you are now. Well, here's the problem that's inherent in our movement is that, and I've been guilty as anyone of saying this, I don't want to exchange one tradition of men for another tradition of man. Okay? I don't want to just take someone's word for it and then go to some other group and then just take some other group's word for it. I want to see it in Scripture. Now, here's what happens. Scripture is not always very clear. And so what happens is we all develop these differences in opinion. And what happens with those opinions? Well, because we're in this movement, we're rebellious and independent anyway. So what happens is we get into a group of people. If not for, you know what? This movement would be fantastic if not for all the people. Okay? But here's what happens. We come into groups together and we fellowship together. And someone does something different. Why? Because that's the way they see the Scripture. Why? Because the Scripture isn't completely clear. What's an example? Well, Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22, talks about wearing fringes, tzitziot, on the edges of your garment. That's all it says. Put a cord of blue in it, so that you will look on it and remember to do all my commands, and not chase after the lusts of your own heart. Well, that's nice, but how many of us wear a four-cornered garment? How do you apply this? How do we put these things on? Well, do you say that a tallit is the fulfillment of that command? Or do you say that you have to wear these on your body at all times? If you say that, do you have to wear a tallit katan that you can make four corners on? Or can you do it on the belt loops? Does that tzitzit, does it have to have the cord of blue in it because it's the word tehillah? We don't know where that comes from. And or does it not have the cord of blue, or does it? Does it have to have this certain number of knots in it? And does it have to be tied a certain way? Do certain blessings have to be said over it? These are all things that we can debate and argue about. Okay? What about, are men supposed to wear head coverings or women supposed to wear head coverings? What do we say about that? What does Paul have to say about it? It's even more confusing. What about, are we supposed to combine dairy and meat? Are we supposed to do that? Or are we not? This is the way that I pronounce the divine name. No, that's wrong. This is the way that I pronounce the divine way name. You pronounce the divine name? Okay. And then don't get me started on all the stuff about Shabbat. Okay. What do you do on Shabbat? What do you don't do on Shabbat? What is this acceptable on Shabbat? Is this not acceptable on Shabbat? There's lots of stuff that we in the Messianic movement find to argue about. Okay? Here's the problem. We have let that arguing lead to division between us. It's unacceptable. It's unacceptable. Are any of those issues that I just named off going to affect our salvation? No. But they will affect our fellowshipping with one another. Here's the thing. We're supposed to get rid of the plank in our own eye before we go after the splinter in our brother's eye. Amen. So until we've dealt with that plank, we better not be jabbing each other in the eye. So as such, we cannot allow these things to divide us. And that's exactly what's taking place here. I don't like your leadership. Well, that person is anointed. So why don't we agree to disagree on certain things that are not key, integral issues? But the problem is we're so easy to split. We're so quick to break off fellowship because of these little trivial things. Now, I've got three applications for us tonight. How do we apply this parasha to our lives? First and foremost, what's the heart of this parasha? It's about complaining. Now, specifically, complaining to those who are near you. And I'm going to give you the example of Sukkot as the perfect analogy here, because that's exactly what they were doing. They were Sukkoting. And so living in tents is not like they're soundproof walls. Okay? So, this past year, I have a tendency, one of my many weaknesses, is that I can get very angry with myself. I very rarely get angry with other people. It's very rare. But I easily get angry with myself. And so if things are not going a certain way when I'm trying to set up a tent or a camp, I can easily become very angry. Okay? Well, this past year, I actually had a very smooth setup. Everything was great. And I actually had the, I hesitate to call it a pleasure, but I had the experience of sitting in my tent and hearing someone else complain and realizing how ridiculous I normally sound, and also thanking Adonai that I'm not the only one. Okay? So, but here's the thing. I could hear all that taking place because I was in a tent. These people are in tents, and they hear all the complaining going on. How does that relate to us? Well, also, I'll bring up that there's a sign when we go to Sukkot. First thing you see, leave your complaining out here. It's not coming in. This is a no-complaint zone. Okay? Here's the thing. We have supreme power. That supreme power is to affect others around us, either positively or negatively. And when we complain to those we're closest to, we can draw them into a place where they are drugged down with us. What happens to two blind men? Leading one, leading the other, they both fall into a ditch. Okay? So as such, when we are complaining, our neighbors, those who are closest to us, hear it, and they're automatically influenced. This is exactly what happened with the Levites and the Reubenites. They camp next to one another. There's complaining taking place. They're in cahoots together. And what happened? People died. Now, am I saying that we're going to get swallowed up in the earth for complaining, or that we're going to have fire burn us up? No. But what I'm saying is it can lead to spiritual death with the right amount of complaining. So what we need to do is to learn to dwell with one another without allowing that tongue to affect others. Second, we need, and I touched on this already, we need to definitely make an attempt to overlook the insignificant differences among us. We need to imitate Aharon. Instead of dwelling on, well, he doesn't wear tzitzit the way I do, or they don't do this the way I do, instead of dwelling on those differences, like Aharon, we need to follow our master and be willing to lay down our lives for our brothers, for our sisters. We need to be willing to sacrifice our opinions. It's easier to say I'll sacrifice my life than I'll sacrifice my opinion. Okay? We need to be willing to sacrifice our opinions for others, because we may not know that our expressing our opinion, and I believe me, I can express my opinion in a lot of strength, okay, can actually hurt others. And so we need to be careful with that. Even if they're completely wrong, because we may be the one that's completely wrong. John 13:35 states, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." Now, I look in my scriptures and I see the children of Israel camping in the wilderness, and I see them heading towards Israel, the promised land. And I see several threats of this, but I never see a church split. They never split up. They all stay together. Through all their differences, we're talking about a mixed multitude who dwells among them, and a bunch of guys who are descendants of brothers who fought one another and sold each other into slavery. Okay? And yet they stick together, and they go in and they fight shoulder to shoulder to conquer the land. Now, I also look in the second half of the book, and I don't see our first century brothers splitting off either. I see them going to the synagogue until they're kicked out, and then meeting in homes together. But there is no You believe different than I do. Hey, are you to be circumcised or not to be circumcised? I need to disfellowship you. It was an issue that Paul had to address on numerous occasions. But we don't see any examples of them splitting. And yet what happens to us? We disagree with someone. I'm going to go start my own congregation. That's no different than Korach. Can we not overlook the differences and love one another through it? Listen, do I agree with 100% of what Monty says up here? No. Would I agree with any man? No, I don't even agree with my own self most of the time. Okay? You show me the perfect congregation, I'll show you the crack pipe sitting on your coffee table. It doesn't exist. Okay? So here's the thing. We have to love one another. We have to be ready and willing to overlook those things that annoy us. Why? Because I guarantee we're doing something that's annoying somebody else. So unless we all go home and sit at home and observe our own way, which, by the way, we would have seen a couple parashas ago, is in direct violation of the order of Shabbat. Because it says specifically, Shabbat is a mikra kodesh, a holy convocation. You cannot Shabbat by yourself. You are not fulfilling the command. You must gather with other believers. I think there's something about that in the apostolic scriptures. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, right? Okay. So, third, when we find ourselves challenged by others, maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in fellowship. Maybe it's in our household. When we find ourselves challenged by others, may Adonai give each of us the heart and the willingness to imitate Moshe and to fall on our faces and ask for his guidance rather than to seek our own solutions. Let us recognize that even our best efforts to solve things in our own ways are far inferior to the manner in which Adonai can defuse these situations. To him be all the glory and honor. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.